Good to see you, and welcome to the people in the hall. I know the Cotterills are up there, and the Easons, and Kathy Grosser, and welcome if anyone else has jumped up in the hall as well. And if the stream is still managing to go, welcome to people on the stream as well. And thank you, Christy, for your song selection, and as you can see, the song selection tried to match some of the themes of this song here, the excellence and the character of God. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, and your life-giving word. Would you be pleased to dwell amongst us this morning through your Holy Spirit, helping us to turn away from our sin and turn towards Jesus. May you speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start with a question. Do you believe in God? A strange question to pose, isn't it? You're in attendance. Many members of the church baptized have significant areas of service. And yet it's a question we need to ask. In all seriousness, we need to ask ourselves, because those of us who do believe in God can very easily forget the astonishing difference that this belief in God should make in our lives. Belief in God changes everything. Our faith in God doesn't simply define, you know, what we do on a Sunday morning. It defines our whole vision of what our life looks like. If you're able to listen to last week's sermon, I began with some brief examples of the worldview that governs the secular worldview. Truth and morality is relative. It can change. You know, we're merely a product of time and chance. Love who you want, be who you want, without boundaries. We are the kings, or you are the kings and the queens of your own world, as pointless as that life may be. To believe in God as he's revealed himself in Scripture is to see the whole world through a different lens. All of life in radically different terms. God defines our world and our boundaries. If you only have small thoughts about God, or he's only a small part of your life, or you're tempted to go with the secular flow, then you haven't understood who God is. The person who believes will not only understand things differently, but will live differently. Our values will be different, all of our loves, all of our joys, all of our ambitions will all be different. And why? Why and how this is so is the theme of Hannah's prayer that's before us. And this prayer has three parts. First is the vision of an incomparable God. There's no one like this God. The second, the transformation that this God makes in our world. And third, a glimpse of his coming kingdom. Well, the opening lines of Hannah's prayer show us that Hannah's faith isn't superficial. There's a depth to it. She speaks of the joy and delight that she has. My heart exults in the Lord, she says. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Remember the last time Hannah prayed in chapter 1. What was she doing there? Things were very different. She was deeply distressed, not only because of her childlessness, but because also because of Peninnah's taunts and her mocking towards her. But now Hannah speaks of the overwhelming difference that this God has made in her life, her heart and her strength and her mouth. In chapter 1, Hannah was described as having a sad heart and as a woman who was in trouble. But now she is transformed. The Lord is now the focus of her heart's attention, not her distress. There's a funny word here that gets our attention in some of the translations, which is horn. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Now, back in 2007, I lived in New South Wales on the Victoria border, right on the Murray River, and I lived with a Christian community. And I would practice my saxophone in a paddock so as not to annoy people in the dormitories. And one particular day, unbeknown to me, someone had moved their cattle into this paddock. And as I started to practice, I saw these horns coming over the ridges. And I hightailed it with my saxophone out of the paddock because I didn't want to have to compete with this strength of these horns. I imagine they were just curious, or perhaps they liked jazz. I didn't wait to ask. But as Robert Alter states, the idea seems to be that the animal's horn is its glory and power, held high perhaps in triumph after goring an enemy into submission. Hannah can now hold her head up high. The animal imagery continues in the next line, that my mouth derides my enemy, or more literally, that my mouth is wide against my enemies. Again, like a triumphant animal ready to devour its prey. So Hannah is using vivid poetic imagery to emphasize all the Lord has done for her by lifting her from the depths and proving her victorious over those who would taunt her. And well, why does Hannah use this language of heart and horn being exalted and her mouth wide open? Well, because as the last line reads there, because I rejoice in your salvation. What an incredible word that is, salvation, with the fullness of meaning often lost on us, snatched from judgment and a new life in God's family. But was Hannah using this word as an exaggerated term for the birth of Samuel? If this was Hannah praying in front of us, we might think, well, settle down a bit. You know, do you really need this imagery, this vivid imagery of an animal and victorious animal? You know, we can appreciate her previous experience. She was cruelly mocked, but not any longer. She was bitterly distressed, but now she's filled with joy. And of course, all of this was God's doing. Do the actions of Peninnah really warrant this type of language against her, that you're an enemy? And should Hannah's happy change of circumstance really be described as salvation? Her language sounds like that of a victorious army, more so than a new mother. And that's because she is echoing the language of a victorious army, that of Israel on occasions of great deliverance, like when Moses led the people through the Red Sea. Like in Exodus chapter 15, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So Hannah is using this language that reminds us of God's deliverance as the Israelites came through the Red Sea. And certainly, as we saw last week, Hannah's suffering was a representation of all of Israel and Israel's story at that time. And so God's goodness to Hannah represents his goodness to Israel. And the connection yet to be played out in God's salvation is that God's goodness to Hannah through Samuel is God's salvation for all of Israel, for God's people in Israel and all of God's people. And so Hannah has spoken more profoundly than she realizes. And we'll see that as the story progresses, that the occasion of this birth was a part of something far greater than Hannah could see at that point of time. And by the end of this prayer, Hannah will be speaking like a prophet. Well, Hannah takes delight in her God and does so because he is entirely different from his creation. There's no one like this God. No one can contend with him. This is what Moses had learned through the Exodus as God crippled the mighty Egyptians. This is Moses from Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, in doing wonders? This is what Hannah had learned as well in verse 2. There is none like you, Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. And those like Hannah who know the God of the Exodus know that there's no one that compares to this God. No power can match this God. And we have confidence that this God is good. He's holy, as Hannah says, entirely different from his creation. He's morally perfect. God is perfect, and therefore all of his intentions for his people are perfect. And in light of this, what matter of the circumstances that come our way, the sufferings of this world, we know that our relationship with this God, what is our relationship to this perfect God who acts perfectly in suffering? It could easily say that Hannah is now cheerful because God has granted her desire. But she had years of suffering, years of disappointment. And she's now in a position to discern God's perfect purpose in her trials. And some of us will have those stories of God's purpose in our suffering. For others, the purpose of your suffering will perhaps only be made known when we arrive in God's eternal city. But the good news is that even in our suffering, we can still know that God is perfect. And he is working perfectly for his people. What source of comfort that is for us. The day of God's deliverance will come for us as well, whether in this life or the next, but nonetheless, it will be a reason for praise. And so Hannah praises God's holiness, and she also praises his incomparability. There's no one besides this God. He's in a class of his own, absolutely independent, self-sufficient. It makes you think of those pictures of warships in the middle of sits an aircraft carrier, and you think, well, that's big and powerful, isn't it? I'm not going to take on that. And it would certainly bring a sense of security knowing that this carrier, or whatever the military might is, belonged to your nation and was there for your protection. But we have more than that, don't we? A God who has matchless power, And finally here, God is described as a rock, the immovable rock in whom all our hopes are safe and secure, as Gordon Keddie writes. He is the rock in which his people can always trust because he cannot be overthrown. This God cannot be set alongside our other options in our life that might be the focus, cannot be set alongside our other hopes and dreams. You can imagine the sheer awe that the Israelites experienced as the Red Sea that had previously been held open now came crashing upon the heads of the Egyptians. And there, as they looked on that, they knew that those Israelites, as they stood on the edge of the Red Sea, they knew that it would have been absolutely foolish to allow anything to rival this God. This does pose a challenge for us. If you were to see one of those warships on the horizon, or perhaps you were alongside of the Red Sea as the waters came down, you would take note because of the sheer size and power of the display. You would know comfort or fear whether or not this God was for or against you. And how often in the Christian life do we settle for less than focusing on this infinitely powerful God? Most of my time in youth ministry was really good, really fruitful, but there were 2 years in a particular church that we didn't see much fruit at all. In a big city, lots of churches doing lots of youth ministry. Some had big budgets. And what's the best way to attract teenagers? Well, you keep them entertained. And not so much a good way to disciple them. It's hard to compete when your primary focus is on teaching the Bible, and other churches the focus would be entertainment. But it is God's word that changes us. Coming face to face with this immovable rock, this incomprehensible God, is what will cause the spiritual condition of God's people to stand or fall. How seriously do we take God's word? And do we endeavor to conform our lives around that word? Do we believe in God as Hannah believes in God? Well, the knowledge of this God creates for Hannah a radically different view of, well, everything in the world. We see that it addresses human arrogance and pride. That's in verse 2 and 3. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. For by him actions are weighed. So God is a God of knowledge, we read. All knowledge is in him. Nothing is hidden from him, past, present, or future. There are no mysteries to him. We cannot deceive him. He sees through our pride and our arrogance. God is the famous one. We are not so much the famous people. God is the famous one. We are the king. We are not the kings and queens of our own little kingdoms. We have been created. We cannot overpower. We cannot out-argue or outwit this God. And so the message here is very simple, is to be humble before this God. And likewise, we need to consider all of our actions in light of being weighted by the God of knowledge. Penina, if you remember back to chapter 1, her hateful cruelty will be weighed by the God of knowledge. He knows her true character. And the same goes for every wicked action that is committed in this life. William Blakey writes, "His eye is on every plot hatched in the darkness, but he knows his faithful servants, what they aim at, and what they suffer." This God of knowledge has a response calculated by infinite wisdom for every situation. He acts and permits actions in accordance with his perfect knowledge, past, present, and future, always acting for his highest glory, and as we saw, he acts perfectly for his people. Now in verses 4 to 8, Hannah provides a list of the things that produce human pride and shows us the difference when the God of knowledge is taken to account. Verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are broken." Perhaps Hannah had in mind the Egyptian warriors that the Israelites experienced several hundred years before this. And in a few more chapters, the Philistines will appear on the pages of the book of Samuel. And the people of Israel will have reason to tremble. And in fact, King Saul was taken down by the bows of the mighty, an archer. And human might can be very powerful, can't it? But in comparison to the God of knowledge, by whom actions are weighed, power is broken, just as the Egyptian army was overcome by the waves of the Red Sea. It is the Lord that sets up human power on this earth, and it is the Lord that destroys human power. Do you see the governments and power of the world in this light? The contrast is, as you see here, "But the feeble bind on strength, Or as in the NLT says, those who stumbled are now strong. Later in this book, we'll read of David, a small, feeble shepherd who was towered over by Goliath. And if you saw this event without any biblical context, you'd put your money on Goliath. But if you were to look through Hannah's eyes at this situation, you would know that the strength in the battle doesn't depend on human power. Human weakness is very different if you believe in God as Hannah believes in God. Hannah turns from human power to human plenty. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread. In chapter 25 of the book of Samuel, you can read of a man named Nabal, a rich man who feasted like a king, but refused to give any food or drink to strangers who came and asked for help. So Nabal's stomach was full, but it didn't save him. People who have plenty may seem as they could never be in need, unless you see through Hannah's eyes that, again, those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Later on in the story of Nabal the rich man, the strangers who were hungry are providentially provided for by God, and Nabal is struck dead by the hand of the Lord. It reminds us that our satisfaction ultimately comes from God's resources and not our own. In verse 5, Hannah now speaks of her own experience of birth. The barren has borne 7. In all, Hannah had 6 children, but it seems she uses this number 7 as a picture of fullness. And so even in our suffering, we mustn't discount the work of God, that He is able to intervene. It's a good thing to pray that God would alleviate suffering, provide children, and intervene in life's tough circumstances. The answer may well be God's gracious hand in healing, but it may be God's gracious hand that allows us to trust Him through the struggles of life. But on the other hand, we see that she who has many children is now forlorn or wastes away, as the NLT reads. It reminds us that just as Hannah's misery in her barrenness wasn't so unchangeable, so Peninnah's happiness in her many children wasn't secure either. It tells us that God can reverse every human circumstance, the height of which is seen in those who were once spiritually dead, but who have now been made alive. From hell-bound rebel to heaven-bound saint. And Hannah pushes the logic of this faith to its furthest conclusion. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And we also see here that the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. God has power over life and death itself. Sometimes if you've read any theology books, they'll often say things like, well, in the Old Testament, the subject of resurrection is, or being raised to new life is undeveloped or not explicit. But this isn't the case for Hannah. She had a theology of resurrection. The Lord changes death to life and life to death, a task that is humanly impossible, let alone life coming from the circumstances of time and chance. This is what God does, an act of God. Life is created by God and is taken by God. Likewise, riches and poverty, fame and prestige are determined by God. Hannah had a very peculiar view of the world we live in. She was not describing the world that we would expect from simply a position of physical realities, that what we can be seen and understand from our senses could be studied and expected from a scientific observation. She saw the world from a higher platform, from a metaphysical reality, that the Creator God acts and intervenes, reverses the situations of men, and does so in unlikely ways. What other God had the power to bring hope to this desperate woman, Hannah? Only the Savior of the broken, the crushed, the condemned, the weak, the Savior of those who humble themselves. I read an extract from one of John Calvin's letters this week, one of the great theologians of the Reformation. His wife, Ida Lett, had just died. He wrote to his friend William Farrell. He says, "May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me had He not, who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth His hand from heaven to me. So Calvin experienced what Hannah had and what many of us have experienced as well, that God was present during the dark night of the soul. 11 years ago, I burnt out severely. Depression came over me like the waves of an ocean. And I can say that God was intimately present with me in those years. And the reversal in my situation came through with a greater understanding of God's grace, a greater passion for His Word, and from being a pretty timid guy to being able to be a husband and a father and a pastor. All of these reflections lead to Hannah's grand object lesson in verse 8. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. Again, what an incredible statement of God's power, His creative power, His governing power. Do you think there is anything that lies outside of the grasp or control of God, or that His world is independent from Him? No, of course not. It all belongs to God, doesn't it? And is totally dependent on Him. This world is not a meaningless product of time and chance. Neither has He created this world and then stepped away from it to let it do its thing. As Spurgeon poetically stated, I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. So we can rest easy, knowing that the resources, the protection, the salvation of this God are at the disposal of His people. Well, we might describe what Hannah had just prayed as the foundation of a biblical worldview. That is, that the world, this is what the world looks like when your heart delights in the Lord. And this is the outlook on life. And this outlook on life, has a glorious culmination or a grand finale. We see the vindication or the victory of God's faithful people. Verse 9. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The winners in the end will not be the proud or those who trusted in themselves and their own wealth or power or intelligence or success. He who has the most toys will not win in this life, but the Lord will preserve His faithful ones. And Hannah contrasts the faithful ones with the wicked. Whatever they do or become or gain doesn't matter. They will not prevail in God's world. What comfort that is for many of our faithful brothers and sisters around the world, in the likes of China, where Xi Jinping is destroying churches and imprisoning believers. What good news, tyrants big and small will not prevail against the people of God. And as we read, for not by might shall a man prevail. This is the grand lesson of 1 Samuel. This is the lesson that Moses and Miriam learnt at the crossing of the Red Sea, as the waters crashed over the waters of the heads of the enemy army. Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. Have you learnt this lesson? That God is the one who matters, to whom you must give ultimate account, and only by His grace alone will you be saved. Do you know that even if you reach the peak of life's ladder, that unless you have humbled yourself before this God, all that you have gained and achieved is loss? Do you know that all who come before this God in humility receive Him, from Him the saving care that they need? You'll prevail in this life, not through your strength, but by the grace of God. And we see in the final line, Hannah's thought doesn't end in judgment, but with a remarkable reference to God's chosen king. He will give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Either through insight from the book of Moses or through inspiration from the Holy Spirit, Hannah knew that God intended to meet the needs of His people by providing a king. God would provide a king to rule on God's behalf. And we see in the following passage, as we keep reading 1 Samuel, how these words find their initial fulfillment in King David. That king led his people humbly and faithfully. But the story, the biblical story as we know, doesn't end there. This imperfect yet faithful king was the prototype or a shadow of an even greater king. And that, of course, is King Jesus, who would save God's people and rule forever in righteousness and peace. Hannah's prayer is the first direct reference in the Old Testament of God's promised Messiah or anointed one. And who better to announce this than Hannah, who freely gave her son to serve God's people. And in fact, Hannah's prayer finds a counterpart in Mary's song. Upon the announcement by an angel that Mary would give birth to a promised Savior, Mary glorified God in a similar way. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down from the mighty from their thrones." We saw that in Hannah's prayer. "And exalted those of humble estate." It seems that Hannah knew that the birth of Samuel was the beginning of a new day of hope for God's people. Mary knew this even more so. Her son would be the hope of the world. And Samuel would be a great prophet in Israel. But Jesus would become their great king, and did so by becoming poor for us, taking on himself our sin. And Hannah saw this all from far away. Mary saw this closer. And we see this even closer than Mary and Hannah, don't we? That Jesus has come near to us in history and through his Holy Spirit. It's now in the name of Jesus that the humble are lifted up. And therefore, whoever believes in Jesus Christ as God's King and Messiah will be made as Hannah foresaw, to sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor for the glory of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It gives us an incredible vision of who you are, the matchless God seated in glory and power, perfect and acting perfectly for his people and for your world. Your people meet with suffering not as judgment, but as a gracious gift that prepares us for eternity. May our lives be shaped by this vision of you, that we wouldn't be tempted to accommodate in our lives the actions of those in rebellion against you, but may we act humbly in this life for your glory and the good of others. We thank you for the baptism of Tim yesterday. May you be gracious to him and his family. We would ask that we would be able to meet again as a family very soon, and that this vision of God would give us a vision to serve our community. Please be gracious to our children. Please be gracious to our nation's leaders. And please be gracious to us, that we may live godly and obedient lives for the sake of your son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.